to Matthew and chapter 21. I just want to read this evening verses 12 to 17, continuing from where we left off really last week. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. Let's just bow our heads. Let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again that, Lord God, we have the privilege. Ours is a privilege to be able to come and open these scriptures, Lord God, that we know to be the inspired word of the living God, your word, Heavenly Father, to us. And what a blessing, what a privilege it is to have the word of God. We realize again, this is not just a religious book or holy book written by man with man's ideas and laws that he thinks might help people to live a better life or something like that. But this is God breathed. This is the inspired word of the living God, and therefore always relevant to our lives. And Father, it's a blessing and a privilege to be able to come to these scriptures. And we just ask this night, Lord God, that you would make us receptive to hear your word. Move upon this written word upon our hearts and minds and speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, after last week we were thinking about Jesus, well, we call it his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, as the church calls it, when Jesus allowed himself to be proclaimed and accepted publicly as the Messiah of Israel, as the Saviour of the world. And so the events that we're reading about here really follow on from that. And it's quite interesting if you compare the different Gospels, and if you was to put them all together side by side, you would get the synchronized the scriptures, so you would get full details of exactly what happened and when. Okay, so I'm not going to read it this evening, but if you actually I think I might read one or two verses from Mark and chapter 11. It tells us there that after Jesus had come into Jerusalem, the passage we were looking at last week, it says in verse 11, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Mark's gospel tells us that what Jesus did, having come into Jerusalem, he went into the temple area and he looked around and he saw the things that were in there, but because the hour was late, he then left. And he returned to Bethany with his disciples. And according to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 19, it was the following day, on the Monday, when Jesus returned to Jerusalem, that he cleansed the temple, which is what I want us to look at this evening. He cleansed the temple. So this was then on the Monday, the day after he's proclaimed to be the Messiah of Israel. He cleanses the temple. And of course, he does this for the second time. This is the second time Jesus has done this. The first time is recorded for us there in John chapter 2, when Jesus came in. That was at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He cleansed the temple. This is about 3 years after that, and he comes in for the second time and he cleanses the temple again. Sometimes something that the Lord cleanses, sometimes it's allowed by man to become corrupted again, and the Lord has to come in and cleanse it again. Okay, we'll find an application of that later on. But this is the second occasion when Jesus did this. And so then Jesus, he'd spent the previous evening in Bethany with his friends. In Bethany, of course, was a place where several of Jesus' friends lived. Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived in the village of Bethany. Lazarus, of course, who he'd raised from the dead sometime before this, not so long before this. Martha, who in John chapter 11 said she believed Jesus to be the Christ. Mary, of course, was the one who sat at Jesus' feet as he taught, and she hung on, as it were, to every word that came from Jesus' mouth. And there was actually somebody else. There was a man called Simon the leper, who also had a house in Bethany. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, we read an incident where Jesus again returns to Bethany, and this time there is a meal in the home of Simon the leper, and that's where Mary comes and anoints Jesus with oil. She brings her alabaster jar of fragrant oil and pours it over Jesus. That happened in the house of Simon the leper. So Jesus then has been with his friends. Jesus has been with his friends. And Jesus, you know, knows who are his own people. He knows who they are who've received him as their Lord and Saviour. And Jesus loves to spend time with those who've received him, you know, as the Lord, as the Saviour, as the friend. He loves to spend time in the place where he's welcome. And the question for us is simply this. Have we received him into our heart, into our life? Has he become our Lord and our Saviour? In fact, there's a hymn I'm just reminded of. Usually, I think Christians kind of sing this around Christmas time. I suppose it's got a Christmas kind of feel about it, but it's called "Have You Any Room for Jesus?" And it says, "Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin, as he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now, his word obey, swing the heart's door widely open, bid him enter while you're made." You know that hymn. And as I say, normally sing that at Christmas time, doesn't it? But there's a gospel message there. That's not for Christmas time, it's for any time. You know, have we received him into our hearts? Is he welcome in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes? Is Jesus welcome in our lives? So then, we come to this passage that I've just read, and the following day, on the Monday, Jesus returned to Jerusalem, and it says he entered the temple area. And of course, he already knew what was going on there because, as Mark says, the day before he'd had a look in. He knew exactly what was going on inside the temple area. And the area of the temple to which Jesus comes at this point was what was called the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. And this was an area within the whole kind of temple compound where Gentiles could actually come. They could go in no further than this, but they could come into what was called the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. So when Jesus came in to the court of the Gentiles, what did he find there? In this place that was called a house of prayer for all nations, what did our Lord find when he went in there? He found marketeers, money changers, racketeers, and extortioners. In that place which was called a house of prayer to God, house of prayer for all nations, he found in operation a kind of elaborate money-making scam, is what he found. And Jesus, we're told in verse 12, he drove them out. He drove them out, just as he'd done 3 years before, as recorded in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. He drove them out, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, to understand what was actually happening here and how this situation had arisen, where people were buying and selling and money changing within the area of the temple of God, we've got to think back a little bit. We've got to go back and to the time when all this actually began. And it began way back in the time of Moses, when the Lord gave to Israel his law, and he introduced that whole Levitical system of tabernacle worship, the priesthood, the various ordinances, the different offerings and sacrifices and all the rest of it. And you know that all those different sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament, that are described through the chapters of Leviticus, especially the first few chapters, first 12 or so chapters of Leviticus, you've got the burnt offering and the peace offering, you've got all sorts of different sacrifices there, and then there's the Passover and all the rest of it, and all of them point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as a once and forever sacrifice. They all in some way or another point to him, you see. So all the different kinds of sacrifices, whether it's the burnt offering or the sin offering or the peace offering or the Passover lamb or whatever it is, it all points to Jesus. I just want to turn to Leviticus chapter 12, and I've picked this passage because it's a fairly short chapter, and we can just take a few verses out, and this particular offering will illustrate what we're thinking about here. Well, verses 1 and 2, first of all. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean." And then if we go down to verse 6, "When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." So this was the offering that had to be presented for a woman's purification after she's given birth to a child, a son or a daughter. And notice in verse 6 there what her offering was supposed to be: a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon and a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That's what a woman had to bring. If she'd given birth to a son or a daughter, once her days of purification were fulfilled, that's what she had to bring. Now, the thing about that is this: a lamb was expensive. Okay, to bring a lamb was an expensive item. And you know what? It was supposed to be expensive. It was expensive because of what it was intended to point to. It was expensive because of what it was intended to teach them. The cost, the price paid so that they could be purified, we could be purified from our sin, from the uncleanness of our sin, was a high price indeed. It was Christ himself. It was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, who died on the cross of Calvary, who shed his blood. That was a high cost indeed to God, if I may put it that way. The highest price of all. It was no cheap thing for God to make provision for our cleansing, you know, from sin. So the price that the woman had to pay for a lamb was deliberately set as expensive because it was meant to remind them that the cost was dear for her cleansing. Even so, God built into that whole system and that provision, he built in a provision so that the poor could come as well. You see, not everybody could afford a lamb. Incidentally, you will recall that when Mary, the days of her purification were over, she didn't bring a lamb to the temple. What did she bring? Well, verse 8 in Leviticus 12 says, "If she is not able to bring a lamb," that is to say because she can't afford it, Then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And that's what Mary brought. Why? Because they were poor. And if anybody don't believe me, it's there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. Says, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, is what Mary brought. They did that because they were poor, you see. The point being this: although the offering was meant to be costly so that the Israelites might recognize the price paid for their purification was a high one, at the same time, it was never their payment that purchased cleansing and purification. It was never anything that they'd paid. God himself paid for that, for our cleansing and our purification. This meant that it wasn't only those who could afford an expensive lamb who could be cleansed, but actually the poor could bring something too. So God's offer of cleansing, God's offer of purification was open to the rich and the poor, you see. That is the point of it. And the same, the point of it is that it all points to Christ. Christ came to die not just for the sins of the rich, not just for those who had money, he came for the poor. He came for those who had nothing, to bring purification for our sin. And you can see that in all the different sacrifices, all of them, in one way or another, point to Christ. So that's the first thing, just keep that in mind. But there was another requirement placed upon the men of Israel that also has a bearing upon what's happening in the temple when Jesus comes to cleanse it. And that was the so-called half-shekel temple tax that every male in Israel over the age of 20 was required to bring. According to the instructions there in Exodus chapter 30 verses 11 to 16 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, and that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So every male of Israel is required to bring this temple tax of half a shekel. And in this case, the same amount was to be brought by the poor as the rich. It was the same for everyone. And it says they were to bring it as a ransom for themselves. A man was to bring it as a ransom for himself. Now, some people have a bit of a problem with this, because it says that it was to make atonement for themselves in that passage that I've just read. But of course, atonement can never be obtained by the payment of money. You can't pay God to grant you atonement for your sin. But the thing is, you see, this was never intended to suggest that anyone could. But again, it was simply meant to point to Christ, who himself paid the price for us, for each and every one of us. The one payment, his one offering, that one costly offering makes atonement for all, rich and poor alike, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The same price was paid for all. He paid the same price for my sin as he paid for yours. The same price was paid for me as was paid for the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. He paid that price. And you'll notice what it says in that passage I just read from Exodus 30. The money collected was not to line the pockets of the high priest or the priesthood, the religious hierarchy. It wasn't for the purpose of building great palaces for the high priest to live in, or to make rich those who collected it. It was for the service of the tabernacle, it says in verse 16. So there's a bit of background then to the origins of what was happening in the temple. Now, think about that then. Obviously, for the people to fulfill their obligations regarding the various offerings that were to be brought to the tabernacle or the temple, the sacrifices, for a start off, animals were needed. People had to bring an animal or a turtle dove or whatever it was. Of course, if you go back to the time of Moses, when Leviticus was written, you've got approximately 3 million people in the desert. This is during the wilderness years, you see. So you've got approximately 3 million people in the desert with the tabernacle kind of at the centre. And I suppose all the flocks on the outskirts of the encampments. That's how I would envisage it, you see. So logistically, I guess it would not be too difficult to operate a system like this, although the space that 3 million people take would be a large area. You've got all the flocks and all the people together, and the tabernacle's there at the centre of their dwellings, you see. So even though it's a big congregation, logistically not so difficult, eh? Because the flocks are all kind of present with them. Okay, but once they've entered the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and that has become their possession, and they're occupying the land. I forget just how many miles long Israel is. It is about 110 miles top to bottom, or thereabouts. And people are spread out throughout that land, and they build the temple in Jerusalem. Not quite so easy logistically to do this, to bring animals to the temple. And of course, men were expected to go up to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast. Not quite so easy as when they were all together in the wilderness, but not beyond the realms of possibility. You know, if you were travelling from the north of Israel to Jerusalem, I guess you could bring your lamb with you, or your bullock, or whatever it was, your bird, your turtle dove. You could bring it with you, or you could buy one when you got somewhere near Jerusalem that you had to offer at the temple. Are you with me? That you had to offer at the temple. Not impossible, although logistically a little harder than when they were all in the wilderness. But of course it became a great problem after what was called the dispersion, when the Jews were dispersed throughout the lands of the Near and Middle East. So you had Jews living as far away as, well, Rome in Italy, and Mesopotamia and Babylon and North Africa and all about, you see. And men were expected to come up to Jerusalem for the feasts. Imagine trying to bring your animal all the way on such a long journey. Logistically, not easy, eh? You see the problem? So somewhere down the line, somebody came up with the idea that suitable animals for offerings could be made available via the temple and the priesthood at Jerusalem, you see. So that all you needed to do, if you were a Jew, was to get yourself to Jerusalem, and there you would be able to buy an animal that you could use as an offering, with the advantage that those animals were already approved by the priesthood, you see. So somebody came up with this idea. And by the time of Christ, this system was fully established, but also very corrupt. Very corrupt. The whole thing was run like a business, with full cooperation of the high priest, who took himself a cut of the profits, you see. And it was operated in such a way that the only way that people could be absolutely sure their offering would be acceptable if they brought it to the temple was if they bought one of the priesthood approved animals, you see. And so this turned into a very lucrative business, again with the full approval of the high priest. Apparently, by 68 AD, it was called the Bazaars of the Sons of Annas. That's what it was known as. Furthermore, as if all that wasn't bad enough, so as to make more money out of would-be worshippers, they devised another scam. See, the only currency that could be used to buy animals that were acceptable for offering at the temple, and the only money that could be used to pay your temple tax, was temple currency. You see? Now, you had Jews coming from Rome, coming from Mesopotamia, coming from the lands of Greece and North Africa, and coming, of course, many of them with Roman coinage or with the currency of the lands from which they'd come. But that money wasn't acceptable in the temple. You couldn't buy animals to sacrifice with that money, or pay your temple tax. You had to change that money, first of all. You had to change it for temple currency. And guess what they did? When you change your money, they put a fee on top. And guess who had the monopoly on changing currency to temple currency? You've got it. It was the temple money changers ripping people off with full backing of the high priest and the priesthood. What a profitable business they had. Guaranteed customers, nowhere else to change the money to temple currency. They had guaranteed customers who had no choice but to use these facilities. No wonder then the high priest lived in a palace. He did. He lived in a palace. Yet you know what was the most awful thing about all of this? It's surely the fact that God himself had given it to point to Christ. To show them the provision he had made for their cleansing and purification and redemption. To show them how their sin might be dealt with so that they could approach him and worship him and be acceptable to him. And to show them that he'd made provision for rich and for poor, even for the Gentile nations. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That was God's intention. Yet the people in charge had turned the whole thing, you see, into a money-making scam which hindered some from coming, and I suppose turned a whole lot of other people into cynics and sceptics. I imagine too that the priests justified to themselves what they were doing by saying that they were providing a service to help people worship properly, I suppose is what they might have told themselves. No wonder then Jesus did what he did and turned over the tables of the money changers and drove out from the temple area those who were buying and selling. So what happened then after Jesus had done that? Well, it tells us in verses 14 and 15, the blind and lame came to him in the temple area and he healed them. Little children came and worshipped him, verse 15. Once the temple was cleansed, Christ in his temple, he healed people. He cleansed people. He restored it. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, And verses 19 through 22, it tells us that the church is the temple of God in which God himself dwells by the Spirit. Christ is in us, the person of his Holy Spirit. It was when Christ came into his temple, after he'd cleansed it and thrown out everything that shouldn't have been there, that the blind came to him and they received their sight. And the lame were brought to him and made to walk, and the sick were healed. But first, the temple had to be cleansed, seems to me, is the point of this. Well, if the temple then here represents the church, which is the temple of God, for God's dwelling by his Spirit, let's think about the church for a minute. And let's give that a illustration that we gave at the Bible study in dealing with a similar subject, really, in the time of Hezekiah in the Bible study. But you know, at the time of the Reformation of the 16th century, there was a church then. Christ wasn't in it, though, that church, because it had become corrupt, just like this temple here had become corrupt. The popes and the cardinals, they were ripping people off. Okay, in the time of Pope Leo X, he sent out a number of they call them indulgence peddlers, people who went about peddling indulgences. If you pay a sum of money, basically you could get a soul out of purgatory and, you know, through it through the pearly gates a bit quicker. In fact, there was a man famously by the name of Johann Tetzel, and he had a little rhyme. He went round Germany with this box, and he had this little rhyme, and he used to say, "When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs," is what Johann Tetzel said. In other words, put your money in the box and the soul of your loved one, well, you know, we're going to say special prayers of indulgence and they'll get through purgatory quicker and get into heaven. And of course, the reason Pope Leo X sent those people out is because he was short of money to finish off St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, that of course tourists flock to see nowadays. But he was short of money for finishing his project, so he sent these people out selling indulgences. And this is what they did. And they were ripping people off, you see, and building palaces and basilicas and all the rest of it, places to house all the treasures. And the trouble was, when these things were pointed out as being wrong, they refused to listen and would not be cleansed. So what the Lord did effectively was call his people to come out of that. Thus you had the Reformation. And the result of that was that the blind were made to see and the lame were able to walk. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. People who were spiritually blind because the church had left them in that condition. People who were spiritually lame, unable to walk with God because they didn't know the truth, they were set free. And people began to be genuinely saved. And again, Christ came to his temple, the church. Of course, at that time, the religious hierarchy, the popes and the cardinals, were as angry about what was happening as these scribes and Pharisees here were when Jesus cleansed the temple here. Why? Well, I put it to you, two reasons in particular. The first is jealousy, and the second was because it hit at the money-making scam. Well, what of the church today? Unfortunately, there are still those who see the church as a kind of business opportunity. There are still those who call themselves evangelists, who kind of live in modern day palaces, really. Yet they'll only come somewhere for a price. You know, a couple of years ago, I was preaching in Moldova, and somebody asked me about a certain evangelist and told me that they'd written to this evangelist's office and asked him to come and preach in Moldova, but he wouldn't come except for a certain sum of money, and that he would be put up in certain accommodation and all the rest of it. The people of Moldova are poor, as you can imagine. The palaces of some of these people are built with the money they've taken from gullible people who've believed that in order to be blessed of God, they have to plant a seed. In other words, put some money into it. Send a contribution. There are those in the church today who offer healing at a price. Or charge people to hear the gospel. I hate that, you know. charging people to hear the gospel. He said, well, you've got an offering box at the back. Yeah, but you can suit yourself where you put anything in it or not. Nobody's coming round here with a bag. Suit yourself whether you put anything in it. There's publishers, Christian publishers, who won't publish a book no matter how good it is if they can't see a fat profit coming from it. I think that's a disgrace. And yet some of them will publish the books of other people, even though they're full of error, because those writers and authors are popular and they know they sell books. You see, the point of all this is I'm not here to attack anybody. I'm just pointing out there is a modern day equivalent to this. And the greatest tragedy of all of it is not just that it happens, but it's the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is free. Grace is free. It's free grace. It's not business. God has paid the price for our sin. And it cost him an immense cost to do that. The lifeblood of his own son. And Jesus went there freely for us. There's a chorus we used to sing, isn't there? Freely, freely. You have received, so freely give. Give what? Give the gospel. Freely. Grace is free. God forbid that we should ever turn it into a money-making scam. Of course, that money from the half-shekel temple tax was for the work of the tabernacle. You know, money is needed for the upkeep of things, but it's not for building extravagance, is it? It's not for building, it's not for lining people's pockets, it's for the ongoing work of the Lord. May God help us to keep things real and to keep things pure. Jesus cleansed that temple, and we need to allow Jesus just to cleanse us, to cleanse our life, to cleanse our church, that we might be right in his sight and that God may inhabit all that we do. Let's just close in prayer and then share some fellowship. Gracious Father, we realise that in every good thing, Lord God, there is a tendency of man to turn it into something else. And Lord God, if man gets his hands on things, Lord God, invariably that thing will become corrupted. Lord, and we are men and we are women. And Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, our motives, our attitudes, Lord God, to all these things, to the things that are precious to you, Lord God, might be pure. And that, Lord God, we might keep things real, keep things as they should be. Lord God, we realise there are great needs in the world. And Lord God, we ourselves, Lord God, are trying to help with Gospel for Ages, an appeal for poor people and for your servants in India. And Lord God, that requires money, that requires funding, but it's the work of the tabernacle in that sense. Lord God, it's what is necessary. But Lord God, it's not about making people rich with the offerings of God's people. Father, you've given to us, Lord God, of an abundance of grace, Lord God, and you've given us your Son, Lord God, who laid down his life for us. Help us, Lord God, to have pure motives, Lord God, in our sharing of the gospel and in all that we do, and welcoming, Lord God, to those who come in, Lord, that we might share your truth with them. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the privilege of being able to look into these scriptures and see these things. Lord God, bless us in our after fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name.